Good morning, brethren and friends. We're leaving the rather sad and frustrating account of David and Bathsheba representing David's low, and we're going to ascend now to a high. And while our technicians sort this out, we're going to be considering the account of Mephibosheth. David wants to show a kindness. I want you all to say Mephibosheth quickly three times. What I'm struggling with. This is an interesting and a very lovely little account injected here for our edification, for a look into David's heart, for he has an inherent personality quality of kindness. And it could have just as easily have been stated in a one-liner, and David showed a kindness to Mephibosheth, and that could have been the end of it. But instead, we have a whole chapter devoted to this story, and the moral of this story is it's a glimpse into the inherent kindness of Yahweh that he shows and desires to show to all of us lame brethren through his son Jesus. Now, the account of Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan, is indeed a lovely and encouraging scene. It helps us, and it comes a long way to helping us appreciate the man after God's own heart. Saul, you recall, at this juncture, was trapped on Mount Gilboa with his son Jonathan in the battle with the Philistines. And he was killed there. The previous night he had sought counsel from the witch of Endor rather than going to Yahweh. But by this time God had forsaken him and cast him off. Have any of you been to Mount Gilboa, which is at the dig Beth Shean? Well, Beth Shean is a tell that has been nicely excavated. It's a city south of the Lake of Galilee, and it's nicely excavated, and you can see the pillars and the little Colosseum and everything there. But not 50 yards away is the Mount of Gilboa, which is a big rounded hill, maybe 100 feet high. Now it looks like the end of a loaf of bread, and that's where Saul's body was hung, and he was decapitated, you recall, and his head and armor were taken and displayed in Philistine cities. But he and Jonathan and his remaining men got themselves cornered on that cornice, and they were subsequently killed. And you could see the wall. It was very obvious. That's where, no doubt, his remains were displayed. Now, little Mephibosheth was 5 years old at this time. And as the Philistines closed in, his nurse scooped him up, apparently, and was making a hasty exit. And she apparently dropped him or fell on him and probably broke both legs. And at that time, of course, things wouldn't heal properly because of the times. David, at this point, is now enjoying a respite in his palace, enjoying a respite from war, because this was past history, of course. And he is at a place where he wants to show a kindness. Something comes into his heart. He wants to show a kindness. There's nothing wrong with practicing magnanimous random acts of kindness, is there? There used to be bumper stickers that we'd see like that. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 9 then, and David said, "Is there yet any who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So David wants to show a kindness for Jonathan's sake, and this is an outgrowth of his love of Jonathan, who is now dead, and of the covenant that they had made together, in that Jonathan swore his allegiance to David. David swore his allegiance to Jonathan, and that he would not persecute Jonathan's family when he came into his kingship. Jonathan was clued in and totally aligned with David, even though David at that time was a fugitive from Jonathan's father. Now, this kindness that David wanted to show had no strings attached, no ulterior motives. His actions were born out of love and respect for Jonathan. So David inquired around, and he inquired of Ziba, one of Saul's old servants, and Ziba helped David locate Mephibosheth, the crippled son then of Jonathan. David restored him to all the lands of Saul and invited him to eat at his table anytime he desired. And this, of course, would be a great honor for a king of that day to do such a thing. In this act, David types the kindness of both Yahweh and his son, who had not yet returned to demonstrate these acts. We now enjoy Christ's kindness through the Spirit, through his word of truth, but we can only imagine what will burst forth from the Temple Mount, the great administrative establishment that will be built there, and the blossoming forth in the kingdom age as it is promised us. So the chapter opens up. Is there yet any who is left in the house of Saul? The answer was no. The lesson was that sin had completely eradicated this line, or would soon eradicate it in an upcoming scenario with the Gibeonites. But the principle that we're seeing here is that sin had eradicated the line of Saul, except for this pathetic, lame boy. Now, Psalm 37, David records the demise and the fall of the great. Immediately, we're thinking he's recording about Saul. "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yet I sought him, but he could not be found." So again, in verse 1, David inquires, is there anyone? And that's what we do today, don't we? As we look out there at humanity and we wonder if our pamphlets, if our outreach programs, is it doing any good, especially in this last day? Is there anyone? Out of every age, we have significant illustrations of the fact that the great and rich and famous fall hard. Men rise to greatness and fame and fortune, power and positions, only to lose it and to sink to the bottom in society. Look what we have immediately in our time frame. We have John Edwards. We have Sandusky of Penn State. We have O.J. Simpson. We have Tiger Woods. All these are high-profile people. But think of people that we all know. Is there anyone is a warning of those lost souls who have rebelled against God? The house of Saul had fallen into obscurity and run and ruin because of sin. David never forgot the covenant then that he had made with Jonathan, over 20 years ago through their lasting friendship. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1 to 4, if you wish. Now, this chapter is all about unfeigned kindness, and it is meant to portray the kindness of Yahweh through Christ. Kindness is rendered the full flow of natural affection. And Guinness adds, the grace, favor, mercy of God towards men. And we've already considered this topic of grace and favor. The specific kindness which David wanted to show any of the house of Saul was nothing less than the kindness of God. Now, apart from Jonathan, Mephibosheth would not have received this great kindness from David, not on his own. Like Saul's house, there is absolutely nothing in the sinner's life that makes him worthy of salvation as the antitype of Mephibosheth. He was lame in both feet. He was doubly lame, and that applies to us as well, when we are aliens outside the commonwealth of Israel and covenant. But because of the merit of another, that being Christ, we have a hope of salvation. Thus we have these references. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's in Ephesians 4. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. 1 John 2, verse 12. So this is a story, it's a lovely little story of the mediatory work of Christ in the gospel. Now we are told there is one God, one mediator between God and that man is Christ Jesus. Like David, Christ has a close relationship with both the one who can show the kindness, being Yahweh, unto salvation, and the one who needs the kindness of salvation. That's us in the type of Mephibosheth. Now lastly, if Jonathan could inspire David to such noble deeds as are recorded in 2 Samuel 9, how much more should Jesus inspire us to noble deeds as well? So once more from Ephesians 4:32, we're reminded to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So what lessons then do we extract in the personage of this lame Mephibosheth? He was from an alienated lineage, as the house of Saul was, not in favor at that time. It was at odds with the house of David. This is exactly the situation of all sinners. The Apostle Paul stated in several places, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind for wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Colossians 1, verse 21. So the rejection of King Saul was made in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23 and 26. You're familiar with that. King Saul offered sacrifice inappropriately, impatiently waiting for Samuel. And he also took spoil when he was commanded not to take spoil. And it was obviously his mind that felt he could go it alone without consulting God. All of this in type speaks of the Adamic curse that is upon every sinner. He thinks he can go it alone confidently, and he doesn't need any omnipotent help whatsoever. Now, Mephibosheth was 5 years old when he became lame from the fall, we said. Our Adamic sin nature manifests itself early on as we are born into that state, and by the time we are children, We will start to manifest an unruly personality if left unchecked. So this then comes under the realm of parental guidance and tutelage as young grow to their maturity. In Genesis 8:21, it is said, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." So our darling little cherubs, as infants, grow up, and we know that things tick in that need to be curbed and reined in and molded. Considering Mephibosheth's lameness in both feet, it reminds us that man is totally depraved. There's no inherent goodness in man at all. Some are just less sinful than others, and therefore, by default, are more pleasant to be around. Have you ever thought of that? By default, some mortals are more pleasant to be around than others. His lameness was the result of a fall, and otherwise, and like the early sin of Adam and Eve, we reference that, don't we, as the fall. Mephibosheth had dropped off of David's radar, and he was finally located in a town called Lodabar, a town in Gilead, which was on the northeast side of the Jordan River. According to Strong's, Lodabar is rendered as pastureless, or a place of desolation. Wandering sinners are pastureless. They are without spiritual food. By David's kindness, like Christ, who said, "I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst," David likewise became the loving kindness and benefactor of Mephibosheth. Now, in 2 Samuel 9, verse 9, we are told that then the king called to Ziba, Ziba being an old servant of Saul, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house." So David had fetched Mephibosheth out of his pastureless sojourn and brought him to Jerusalem. So likewise, Christ in all similar manner calls each of us from our far and unique locales, and thus now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Our calling was not through a spark of personal intuitiveness or twinges for the truth. Just as David initiated the whole outreach, so has the Son of Man come to seek and to save that which is lost. And that gets back to the principle in Scripture that as I get older, I appreciate more and more, in that people are called. We are called. We're told in Romans, those who Yahweh foreknew, them he called, which is rendered kaleo, by his word, and those whom he called, he justified, which means to be regarded as righteous, and from that justified pool, those he will glorify. And so that's the process. So in our prayers, we regularly thank God for his calling of even you and me. When Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, they hid from God. Yahweh's angel came looking for them. Looking for them. Romans 3:11 reminds us that there is none that seeketh after God. Thus the calling process is such a blessing. We develop a love for God because he first loved us, not the other way around. Our commission from God is not to remodel the whole world, but to help rescue lost souls. out of this world. The apostolic model was not for voter registration, urban renewal, energy seminars, or environmental studies, but to bring men out of the world of sin into a proper relationship with God. When Mephibosheth came into the presence of the king, he did obeisance, and then heard his name stated, and he replied, "Behold thy servant." This personalized the exchange. The individual for the moment had his time with his master who knew his name. We will have a similar opportunity. When Moses turned aside to the burning bush, he heard, "Moses, Moses." Jesus looked up and said, "Zacchaeus." Likewise, he called and he opened the eyes of Mary Magdalene upon his resurrection by calling Mary. Jesus called Paul on the Damascus Road by Saul, Saul. Christ is the great shepherd, and he calleth his own sheep by name. The point is that our calling and subsequent covenant relationship is not a sterile and informal relationship. We're not a barcode. We don't have a number. We are known by name. Experience is a wonderful and heartwarming and personal relationship with our Master. Now, anticipating such a moment before our judge, we might want to decide now how we want to respond when we're called at the Bema to come up here, brother so-and-so. Behold your servant. Isn't a bad start. Here were several benefits and changes that took place in the life of Mephibosheth as the result of his coming out of his lost state into the wondrous pavilion of David. In verse 7, David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thy lands of thy father Saul, and you will eat at my table continually." Now David started out with "fear not" because it was the custom of kings of that day and all through the Middle Ages to bring any family members in and to kill them to prevent any kind of usurpation or treachery within their new regime. For David to seek him out like this usually meant death. In addition, as a paraplegic, Mephibosheth would have had a subsistence existence where he lived. A subsistence existence was his lot. David, in verse 7, quickly put him to ease. "Fear not," he said. The example is the same when one comes to Christ and when we will stand before Christ if we are to be judged righteous. We are to fear not and to look at that experience as an opportunity to step through a new doorway into a new and greater vista. It gives life where death is expected because of the old relationships and existence. Christ said he was the way, the truth, and the life, as was David to provide for Mephibosheth in this account. When a beggarly sinner comes into Yahweh's court through the mediatorship of the greater than David, we may stand being justified by faith, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Peace was promised to mankind in John 14, was it not? "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So this account with Mephibosheth is a little glimpse of what we might anticipate in the kingdom age when we are literally asked to dine at the great king's table. Now, in addition, Mephibosheth would become part of a royal family, just as the sinner becomes part of a host of redeemed to be the sons of God. As many as have received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So to eat at David's table to observe in David's kingly court as the regional emissaries would come and go is to be able to fellowship in the future with the King of Kings. This is all that's indicated beginning with the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I want to go to Revelation 19 for just a minute and we'll take a look at that account. Revelation 19, 7 to 10. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto him, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship. So this then would be a little snippet of what we're seeing happen here. Four times Scripture says Mephibosheth would eat at the king's table. This speaks to intense fellowship and all its manifestations. In addition, David said he would restore all the land of the father, and that would represent actually all the lands of the grandfather, Saul. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Jesus said in Revelation 3:21, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. So implied here was all of Saul's inheritance and property, plus the promise of perpetual and abundant care in David's house. Remember what was discussed in the promises made to David in 2 Samuel, which we considered. Mephibosheth was to become in type an heir according to the promises made to Abraham and to David. And you recall our emphasis upon the word house and all of its various little caveats. This might be summarized in eating at a banquet table like on the overhead, a lovely picture, and even, of course, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, this represents the promises made to Abraham and David regarding the promise of David's house, and that would be in the city which faithful Abraham visualized, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 9 and 10 then, in this little segue, states that the returned lands of Saul to Mephibosheth were to be worked and were to bring forth fruit, even though in his mortality he was lame. But he had help now, didn't he? As all flesh, and more so those who are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, Mephibosheth was to have a helper, and that helper would be the King David, and it is for us through the mediatorship of Jesus. Mephibosheth was not destined to loaf. He would be managing his operation now through help. So likewise in the kingdom, you recall as Ezekiel 40, verse 3 tells us, and I've used this example before, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. That the line of woven flax in that example meant the intertwined saints all working and continuing in lofty projects, building vertically throughout the 1,000 years in the kingdom, various and sundry projects going to and forth from before the throne of Yahweh. Mephibosheth now in his immortality will continue to work and his lameness will be no more. This is a very revealing look into the mind of David, a man after God's own heart. So that ends that little section, and it's a nice and lovely account coming off of the sadness that we find in the account of Bathsheba. Now, I need to keep pressing. I'm going to skip this segue for a minute. There's a great picture. And move to the last portion of this class, which is entitled, why does it keep reverting back? So, in ending this class, and because I might have too much material on this, let's keep pressing. David had to live with the bitter fruits of Bathsheba and Uriah's sin from the death of that baby to the end of his reign. He had ruled 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem, for a total of 40 years, and it's felt that he died around the age of 70 or 71. Prior to his reign in Hebron, David was on the run from Saul, who pursued him relentlessly. During that time, David made several detours into the Philistine territories, when his faith was again at low ebbs, looking for asylum for his men, looking for help in the world. Just when his life could have blossomed upon his establishment on the throne of Jerusalem, we have the Bathsheba affair, which triggered a host of trials until his deathbed. That affair produced a child which died after a week-long fast, seeking God's relief, but the child died anyway. Next came the rape of David's daughter Tamar, a very lovely daughter by David's eldest son Amnon. Then Absalom came on the scene in murdering Amnon. Tamar was Absalom's full sister, but Amnon's half-sister. Absalom fled and sought refuge east of the Jordan in Geshur, where Bathsheba's family lived and where sympathies were not high for David because that's where David's father-in-law lived. After 3 years, he was allowed to return, resulting from a deal brokered by David's general Ahab, you recall. This led to a usurpation by the arrogant and rebellious Absalom, who despised his father and who was making a power grab for David's throne. You see how these problems just keep coming at him. When his army was put into retreat, he was caught in a tree, we are told, by his long and flowing hair, and thrust through with darts or a spear and killed. His hair was his symbol of glory, like Samson. He would stroke and comb his long flowing locks, and he'd like to ride through the various cities in Israel, and he was a real prima donna. The revolt of Absalom and his defeat and death further aggravated the relations between Judah and the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Exploiting this was Sheba in 2 Samuel 20. He was described as a worthless fellow. The son of Bichrah, a Benjaminite, Sheba was eventually cornered up north in Beth Makkah by Joab, and there his head was traded for an end to the siege of that city where he had taken refuge. The next incident was a famine and the restitution demanded by the Gibeonites. That's the story you saw me flipping through. The story of the Gibeonites and Rizpah, the pathetic concubine of Saul, who stood ground for several months, keeping the ravenous animals and the birds from ravaging the 7 remaining sons of Saul, where they had been strung up, where they had been slain, was what we had just seen. And that account, by the way, if we don't get to it, is all about keeping covenant. You recall in Joshua 9 that Joshua made a decision to grant the Gibeonites a respite, a safe haven in the corner of Israel, when he had been hoodwinked by the fact that they came unto him with worn shoes, torn clothes, and moldy bread. And they asked that they'd come from afar and might we have refuge in Israel. That they were really Hittites. And from the rendering of the word Gibeonite is a definition of craft and subtlety. So they had learned the art of negotiation and subtlety to displace their having to need to go to war with everybody. And they hoodwinked Joshua, who made the decision, and it said that he made a league with them, which is rendered covenant. And this was really to the dismay of his fellows as it came out. 300 years later, Saul, a Benjaminite, living over near where the Gibeonites had set up their villages, in an unnamed incident, he and his sons went and slaughtered many of the Gibeonites. The reason for that slaughter was obvious agitation, and the Gibeonites are an example of those who live close to God's people, perhaps a type of those who live doctrinally close to us, having some similarities. They had learned of covenant keeping, its high importance of the Israelis, of the Hebrews at that time. They had learned about covenant. Thus they asked for 7, the number of covenant, of Saul's remaining sons to be given to be slain in restitution, because you recall there was a famine in the land. And it had gone on for 3 years, and it was sorely stressing things. It took David 3 years to ask of Yahweh, why the famine? What have we done wrong? And Yahweh says, because he was angry at Israel. So a little investigation reveals this scenario. A covenant had been broken. And that's the account of the Gibeonites. Covenants and swearing are held very seriously in God's mind's eye. We are very careful to what we swear by. And that's the whole meaning of the Gibeonite episode. It's about keeping covenant and the seriousness of it. Next, there was continued battle with the Philistines, where the six-fingered giants of Gath were finally destroyed. All of them, all four of them, thus typing the continued struggles of the men of God against sinful humanity. We wrestle not against principality and powers, do we, as we're told in Ephesians 6:12, but we wrestle against the prince of the power of the air, the prevailing canopy of wickedness in society. Now, in this time frame, there was the numbering incident that took place, in which David wanted to number all of Israel. You recall he'd come back from his flight east of the Jordan following the usurpation of Absalom and was perhaps a little shaken by it all, and the hostility of the 10 northern tribes is manifested against him. Anyway, he wanted to know how many men he could rely upon at this time, instead of relying once again upon Yahweh. David's faith had cycled into yet another trough. This was a convoluted situation, as God had sanctioned numbering in the past, had he not? And that was in Numbers 1, verse 3, and 26, verse 2. But here it was not sanctioned. It was David's initiative out of lack of faith. Even Joab took exception to it. Now, in 2 Samuel 24, 1, we are told, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David to go number the people. Yahweh was angered at the fickle masses who had so easily turned against the Lord's anointed, and he sought an opportunity to reprimand them. That might be something hard to get our minds around. God was angry. He sought an opportunity. This provided a medium for him to express that. Various commentaries feel that the 70,000 men killed in God's judgment were mostly those who had rebelled against David in the past. The same thoughts may be applied to the siege of 70 AD, in that the forewarned fled along the rooftops, but those seeking refuge in their own strength, in their own failing institution of religion at that time, were trapped within the system. The numbering was never properly finished. It was interrupted by stern rebuke from God. The prophet Gad was sent to David, telling him of the folly in pursuing his numbering emphasis. He set before David three forms of punishment and invited him to make his choice. Not a good scenario. The first choice was he could have 3 years of famine. Secondly, he could choose 3 months of military and defeat. Third, the nation could experience 3 days of pestilence. David agonized over these punishments, as you can only imagine, and he chose the third because he felt he needed to suffer with his people in the 3 days of pestilence. In the first of 3 years of famine, as king, he could have rode it out in his palace There would always be food for the king. And the second one, he could choose 3 months of military defeat. But that would involve others. He could step back from that. He wanted to share in the judgment, so he took the 3 days of pestilence. So we have, as the death angel hovered over Jerusalem, Ornan the Jebusite, who still had possession of his threshing floor, and it's interesting how that little niche was granted him, who in his terror, along with others in Jerusalem, saw the death angel hanging over the city, yielded up his last stronghold, and that being his threshing floor possession, and he frantically besought David to buy it for 50 pieces of silver. David and his men quickly prepared an altar, the wood of Ornan's oxen being the sacrifice. Fire flashed down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, and that ended the pestilence sent by God. Now the people had been taught then that to turn from the Lord in rebellion against the Lord's anointed was to court death and judgment. And this will happen during the kingdom age, beginning with those rebellious nations that don't go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles will have rain withheld from them. So there will be pockets of resistance and rebellion within the kingdom age that will have to be dealt with accordingly. David also learned to trust totally in Yahweh and to not trust in men or how many he might be able to count on should he need a sudden draft. This was a lesson that should have been remembered by those who rejected Jesus, the Lord's anointed, in A.D. 70. Hopefully A.D. 70 resulted in much introspection. David did not have a good track record, next, as a parent. He was a polygamist, and he had many children from multiple wives, resulting in poor parental connection, much jealousy, and household controversy. Imagine what it would be like to have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7, or 8 wives, let alone 300 concubines and 700 wives as Solomon did. It probably made sense that he had a harem house somewhere. We should have no greater joy than to have our children walk in truth. This was and should have been David's charge. This is the charge of all of us parents. I submit, this I feel takes precedence over any external ecclesial and work responsibilities is in the raising of our children. So quickly they grow up and they're gone. Now about this time, the national Israel was suffering under a famine, which was a judgment from God, and this I have already considered in my brief run through of the Gibeonite situation. So what this brief summary then thus far does not say is all of the humble, heartfelt prayer and psalms poured out by David. This then has generated the writing of the Psalms. And if you read through them now, hopefully with more of an appreciation for the writer of the Psalms, you'll realize how David was vexed, how his heart poured out his troubles to Yahweh, and how he saw things out of the Psalms that at that point in time, 1000 B.C., was truly unique. Along with the ups and downs of life, we have this great hero fleeing as a fugitive before Saul, victorious in war, conqueror of the Gentiles round about, and humbled continually by his sins. But in his old age, he was able to put this and all of his poor decisions and folly behind him. He finished his days as a great man of faith. When he was denied the privilege of building the temple, he did not sink into despair. He gave his complete energies to that task, that being a facilitator and working behind the scenes as much as he was allowed to do. In 2 Chronicles 28, verse 10, we have part of the charge of Solomon that David said, "The Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of this pattern." So David started to inquire of the Lord and to acquire all of the building materials according to the exact specifications of Yahweh. We can only imagine how he would ponder over these plans, visualizing the finished temple. David set men to work preparing stones, brass, iron, gold, and silver for this use. He asked his friend Hiram, the king of Tyre, to assist with supplying cedar wood from Lebanon. We tend to speak of the Temple of Solomon as being Solomon's temple. Yet the tremendous prep work of David and the preliminary organization made it really all happen according to plan, so that the stones could be assembled without the clank of building. Everything fit. We as living stones aspire to fit in the temple, the spiritual house of Yahweh, do we not? So, what Solomon got from David, in essence, was a big kit. All of the parts and material and the stones were prepared. Solomon got to assemble it. So I'll stop there for today.